So again, I say good morning. It's good to have you with us this morning. I'm going to start this morning telling you a little bit about myself, if I can, if you'll bear with me for a moment. When I was about 10 years old, I went to a summer camp, and at that summer camp, I came to the understanding that Jesus had died for me to take away my sins. And so at an evening Vesper service, I stayed afterward. They said, you know, if anybody wants to make a decision to follow Jesus, when everybody else goes back to the cabin, you stay here. And so I did that one time in 1971. And I know it was 1971 because my mom saved my Bible. They gave me a Good News for Modern Man New Testament, and it says right in front of it, Scott Gillette, Camp Judson, July 1971. And so this all ties back to this issue of the Lord's Supper, because in my home church, I grew up in a small Baptist church in Linesville, Pennsylvania, about 100 people usually. And I'll give you a hint, I'm the youngest of seven, so we were nine. My uncle had two girls, so that's 13. My other uncle had two boys, that's 17. My other uncle had five girls and five boys, so that's 29. My grandmother and grandfather, so about a third of the church was extended family. And every month, similar to what we do here, the first Sunday of the month, as I recall it, we would have the Lord's Supper, and it was a formal issue in my home church. The table actually had four long legs on it, would be moved out, and the deacons and the pastor would sit behind, and they'd distribute the elements to everybody, then they'd come back, and the pastor would get up, and he'd serve the deacons, and then he'd sit down, and then one of the deacons would get up and serve the pastor, and that was just for the bread. And you do it all again for the cup. And so it was a very formal time. In fact, I don't want to make people uncomfortable. When it's the Lord's Supper, I tend to try to dress a little nicer, just because that's how I grew up. Don't feel obligated to that. Don't feel out of place if you've dressed casually today. Perhaps next week I'll dress more casually as well. But this was always a big deal in my church family. And so here I had come to Christ. I had made a commitment to follow him, but had never taken the Lord's Supper, because in our church it was restricted to those, as it should be, to those who have made a commitment to Jesus. And in particular, for those who have been baptized. They had come forward and made a public confession and a public statement that they had made a profession of faith and were following. So here I am, 10 years old. It might have been the next year, actually. I think it was some time before I was challenged. I hadn't been baptized yet, but I knew I had made a confession of faith. And so they were distributing the elements that day. And honestly, in my home church, we used, I'll say, cubed bread. My mom or some others would cut all the crust off of bread and then slice it into small pieces. And honestly, at 10 or 11 years old, as I saw the plate come to me, I thought it looked more like after-dinner mints. Sorry, that's just how I grew up. So I saw the plate coming, and I thought, I've made a confession of faith, it looks good. So I took one, and oh, it's bread. So that was my first experience, my first communion, if you will. But it raises the question. So my pastor and my mom was a choir director for 30-some years, my mom from the platform is going, what are you doing? And the pastor came to me afterwards and said, you know, this is for those who have been baptized. I said, well, then baptize me. Well, when did you make a profession of faith? And so then I told him. I had not told anybody, really, except my mom, who knew about my Bible. And so here I am. I'm now part of the family in terms of a member of that church by being baptized, and now it's okay for me to take the Lord's Supper. But I would say I'm not sure they ever really explained it very well. There's bread and there's juice, and that's something we do once a month. And so as I was preparing for this week's message, it hit me, we haven't spent a lot of time expressing that either. What is this all about? We do it every month, and oftentimes we have our message and our sermon and the music and so forth, and near the end of the service we kind of switch gears and we share the Lord's Supper. And for everyone who understands what that means, that's a meaningful time. But if you don't understand what that means, then it's just bread and a cup, and I don't know why they do it. And so today, I'd like to take some time to try and answer that question for you. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Hopefully, for those of you who have been around for a long time, you'll see some things perhaps you've never seen before. I would hope that we're all moving forward in our knowledge of God and how it applies in our lives. But if you're a guest with us and you don't even know what I'm talking about when I say Lord's Supper, well, then hold on. Listen up and pay attention, and you'll learn something new. First off, I'd like to say that we're going to talk about two very different spots in the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. And you have to look at the whole thing to get the whole story. Sometimes there's a particular passage that we can take a message from, and it makes a lot of sense. But this particular thing, because it's part of God's plan for His relationship with us, for us to have a relationship with Him, it goes through the whole Bible. And so we have to start early, end late, and make sure this all fits in as we talk and as we read. So if this is unknown to you, please don't feel like you don't belong. You're here to learn. I hope you have a desire to learn more. So don't feel out of place or like you don't belong or, gee, I'll probably be quoting a bunch of different Bible verses. If you hear me say, you know, Hebrews something or Ephesians something, that's a book of the Bible and there's verses there. And I'd be glad, I'd be really happy to sit down with you and try to explain that more. So don't feel uncomfortable. Just know that there's things all of us don't know. And as we learn together, we'll know more as we move forward. So we get to this understanding of the Lord's Supper. I'm now supposed to take it, but three key questions. What does it mean? How often are we supposed to participate in it? And who is supposed to participate in it? And so I want to get to that through our sermon today, through the message today. And to do that, we're going to go way back to the book of Genesis and Exodus, the first couple books of the Bible. But let's first pray and ask God to show us the things He wants to show us today. Lord God, we thank You for the opportunity to be together, to be in Your Word, to have Your Word at our fingertips, that we don't have to hide it. We're not worried about someone storming in and taking all of our Bibles or running us off to prison or anything like that. You've given us an opportunity in a free country to study together. So we pray that we would make every advantage of that and that Your Word would be clear to us, that we would see things perhaps we've never seen before, that we would understand Your grace and how it's demonstrated and displayed in this issue of the Lord's Supper. Teach us now, Lord. Knit us together as the family You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go way back. And I apologize, I'm going to give you a quick version of all the things that happened in Genesis. God made the world. Okay, no, I won't start there. Abraham, God calls out Abraham as the man through whom He's going to start a new nation. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, in particular, has 12 sons, and his name is changed to Israel. And so that family line becomes known as the Israelites. And through many situations, through Genesis, you'll read, and it's a great record of what God has done. And I don't want to say it's a great story, because it's not just a story. It's a record of what happened. Through those circumstances, one of Jacob's sons ends up in Egypt, and he ends up saving the known world, basically, by helping take care of food when there was going to be a famine. His name was Joseph. And when the famine's over and everything's taken care of, or as the famine's wrapping up, so to speak, Joseph invites his whole family, all of the Israelites, total of about 70 people, to come to Egypt. And the Pharaoh loves Jacob, or Joseph, he's made him second in command. He's the second most important, the prime minister, if you will. And so Pharaoh says, pick the best land for yourself. And they end up in this place called the land of Goshen. And so these 70 Israelites, sons of Israel, come to Egypt, and they begin in Goshen, and they don't intermarry with the Egyptians for the most part. And over years, over 400 years, they grow from 70 men, 70 people actually, to over 600,000 men plus their wives and children. It's a huge growth. It's a multiplication through those 400 years is pretty remarkable. But during that same time, Egypt, there's a new Pharaoh who doesn't recognize Joseph and doesn't care about the Israelites. In fact, over those 400 years, they end up getting pressed into service as slaves. And so we have the situation where the God's chosen people, through the line of Abraham, have ended up in Egypt. They've grown tremendously, but they are slaves. And God wants to deliver them. And that brings us to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. And so that's where we're going to be today. And so God calls this man Moses, who was actually raised in the Pharaoh's house, which is another great record of God's passion for His people. He goes away and he comes back and he confronts the Pharaoh, and says, let my people go so we can go worship. And Pharaoh says, no way, I'm not going to do it. And so there's a series of 10 plagues you might be familiar with. And after the first couple plagues, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. No, you can't. Okay, you can go. No, you can't. After about the third plague, God says, you might be thinking all of this is just natural occurrences, the blood in the water and the frogs and the gnats. Well, I'll show you that it's not natural, because on the fourth plague, it's going to happen to the Egyptians, but not to my people in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh says, after that one, Pharaoh says, you can go. No, you can't. He gets to the seventh plague, and Pharaoh says, you can go, but only the men can go. And Moses says, that's not good enough. We all have to go. Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. So there's two more plagues. After the ninth plague, Pharaoh says, you and your families can go, but your herds and flocks have to stay. Moses says, no, that's not good enough. We all have to go. We're all going to go. And Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. And so we get to, I'll say finally, the tenth plague. It's known as the death of the firstborn. And God says throughout the country, the firstborn in every household will die. It'll be a certain night. I'm going to come about midnight one night, and the firstborn of every household will die. But he provides a substitute for his people, the Israelites. He tells them to take a lamb and slaughter it and put the blood on the doors. You've probably heard some of this story. We're going to read it together in Exodus 12. God has provided a substitute for his people. It's the death of the firstborn, but the instructions are for the Passover. Exodus 12, starting at the beginning, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. So in this phrase, God is establishing, okay, you're going to be a different people. The Egyptians probably set their year on when the Nile flooded. When the Nile goes back down, that's when you can plant, you can start your year, and it starts probably in June or something like that. And this is about March, April time frame. And God tells them, okay, new rules, you're my people. From now on, this is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's households, one animal per household. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each person will eat. So there's this idea of, it's a family thing. It's within your own house. We're going to participate in this thing called the Passover. But if your family's too small, you can't eat a whole lamb by yourself, and so you join up with others, and there'd be this small group sharing together the Passover. Now, before I go any farther, I want you to know he's about to tell us it's a year-old lamb. This is not a year-old lamb. This is weeks old, months old, perhaps. The next slide, that's a year-old lamb. Not so young that he hasn't yet lived his life, so to speak. Not so old that he's spent. But a lamb in his maturity, in his vigor. And we'll see that to be the case with Jesus as well. So this year-old lamb becomes a sacrifice. Verse 5. You must have an unblemished animal. A year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. So they would pick this animal on the 10th of the month. And they were to inspect it to make sure it was unblemished. In fact, they were supposed to inspect it for the next 4 days. They were to take time to be sure that this lamb was, I'll say, worthy to be the substitute so that they wouldn't have to suffer the death of the firstborn. You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. So that word put is not sprinkle. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the blood was sprinkled on things. This was a little more aggressive. You want the angel to pass over your house and not kill your firstborn? You put the blood on. It goes on the lintels. It goes on the doorpost. It goes on the lintel. This is an important part of it. This is the mark that allows God to know which families have made the commitment to follow Him. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. This was a complete lamb that was to be sacrificed. Not just parts of it. Don't cut it up and put it in boiling water. Roast it whole. That unity. Everyone would participate. Everyone would partake of this one lamb within that family, within that household. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling. Verse 10, do not let any of it remain until morning. You must burn up any part of it that doesn't remain until morning. This is an important lamb. This is an important sacrifice. It's not something, oh, and then we'll have leftovers. No. Tonight's the night. This Passover, we're going to roast this animal, we're going to eat this animal, and anything that's left is going to be burned up, in effect, committed to God. We're not going to use it for anything else. It has accomplished its purpose and is done. Here is how you must eat it, dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. And that term, pretty literally, means that God will pass over those homes, and they won't suffer the death of their firstborn. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you're staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then for the next four next several verses, he says, this day is to be a memorial for you. This Passover is a memorial, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You're to celebrate it as a permanent statute. Every year, recognize, remember, and perform the Passover. It's a one-day event. Then he goes on for the next several verses and expresses a feast yet to come, this feast of unleavened bread that's going to go on for the next 7 days after that. It doesn't happen the first time there's a Passover. The first day after the Passover, they're on the move. They're leaving Egypt because God has delivered them. So we'll come back to that. There's a time in the New Testament, there's a time through the life of the Israelites where Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread sort of get rolled together. Sort of like when we talk about Christmas. There's Christmas and to New Year's, and lots of people have some vacation, and kids come home from college. My kid's coming home at Christmas. What's that mean? He might be home on the 17th through the 13th of January or something, but we talk about it as Christmas. And so here, we're going to see Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of rolled together as a single term as the history proceeds. So that's up through verse 20. He's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's pick up again in 21. This first Passover. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go, select an animal from the flock according to your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. So that first part was God telling Moses and Aaron what was going to happen. Now they've told the elders, and this is that communication. Go get an animal and slaughter it. According to these rules, get it on the 10th, kill it on the 14th. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door until morning, out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you are to observe this ritual. When your children ask you, what does this ritual mean to you? You're to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. So the people bowed down and worshipped. Then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And so it continues, the story continues, and that night, sure enough, about midnight, there is death in every household of Egypt. About that time, Pharaoh says, wait a minute, and he summons Moses and Aaron. It's not specifically called out how Moses and Aaron are able to leave the house during that time, but they're called to Pharaoh, and he says, get your people and go, and say a blessing on me. Just get out of here, basically. Well, none of the other people are allowed to leave their homes until morning, and so Moses and Aaron have traveled some distance to go see Pharaoh. He's sent for them. They've come. They've got to go back. And so it's the next day, and that's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's actually the beginning of the Exodus when they leave. So we've got this whole story put together here. The Israelites, they're told by Moses and Aaron, go to your Egyptian neighbors and ask them for things. In Genesis 3, God said, when you leave Egypt, Moses, when you go, you're going to bring the people out, you're going to plunder Egypt. In chapter 11, he tells them again, you're going to plunder Egypt when you leave. Everybody's to ask their neighbors. And so the people, every household has had death in it. The Israelites say, we're on our way out. We don't have time to bake our bread. Do you have anything you want to give us? And they gave them everything. Clothing, silver, gold. And as they left, they took Egypt's wealth with them. Because that was God's decree. That was God's judgment on Egypt for having rejected him and hardened their heart against him so many times. Over 600,000 soldiers on foot besides their families. They were eating unleavened bread because they didn't have time to bake it on their way out of the door. They had been in Egypt for 430 years. And at that time, God led them all out. It was a night of vigil in honor of the Lord. This is verse 42. Because he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. This same night is in honor of the Lord, a night vigil for all the Israelites throughout their generations. And then Moses continues in his record here to tell us a little bit more about the rules. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner may eat it, but any slave a man has purchased may eat it after you have circumcised him. The Israelite people, they had this covenant symbol that they belonged to the covenant people by circumcising their males. So if there was someone who wanted to be part of the Passover, that means they wanted to be part of the covenant people, they had to be circumcised. If you jump down to verse 48, the last part of it says, no uncircumcised person may eat of it. That is the Passover. So we have some clues from the Passover, which is kind of this initial celebration, this initial event of God's work in his people's lives to deliver them from slavery. Those who don't belong to the family, those who don't belong to the covenant people can't participate. There's this sacrifice that takes the place. So let's kind of summarize this as we go forward. The Israelites are in slavery. They're in slavery to Egypt. In effect, by no fault of their own, but that's the case. They are in slavery to Egypt. God was going to bring judgment for those who were wicked, and those who would not receive what he was willing to offer as salvation, as a substitute. And so they faced physical death, but God offered a lamb. He said, this lamb, this year-old lamb, this unblemished year-old lamb will take your place, will be a substitute for you. His blood will cover so that you don't shed yours as a firstborn. When that was explained to Moses and Aaron, they explained it to the people, and when the people heard it, what'd they do? They bowed down and worshiped, and then they went and did what God told them to do. We're in a bad situation. We have no out, but God has given us a substitute. We worship him for being gracious to us, and then we do what he tells us to do. As we continue, God offers them through that substitute physical life. You don't have to die if you receive what I've offered. At that same point, because they were leaving Egypt at that time, they were then freed from slavery, and they started their journey to the promised land. God had promised the promised land to Abraham, and he repeated that to Isaac, his son, and he repeated that to Jacob, his son. And now finally, after this 430 years in Egypt, many years in slavery, they were on their way to the promised land. They were passed over. Those who participated were passed over, delivered from slavery. Then they were told to keep this as a memorial. Every year, celebrate the Passover. On the 10th, you select an animal. On the 14th, it's slaughtered as a memorial of what God has done for you in delivering you from Egypt. So the Passover meal, the Passover celebration, is a memoriam of what God did to deliver his people from physical death. So it was in the physical realm. We're going to fast forward and talk about what the intersection is between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. I'll give you a heads up. The Lord's Supper has to do with the spiritual realm. Very similar issues that God is going to provide for us in the spiritual realm. But first, let's see how Jesus serves as the Passover lamb. In both cases, there has to be a substitute, some blood that needs to be shed. And so we're going to look at Jesus as the Passover lamb back in, of all things, the Gospel of Luke. We've been there for quite a while trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, one of the things we can say about Jesus is that he is the Passover lamb. So we're going to jump in at chapter 19, and we won't read all of this passage. But if you look at Luke chapter 19, you see about halfway through it, we have the event called the triumphal entry. Jesus and his disciples have been traveling through Galilee. That's right where we are in our ongoing study. We've just left the Decapolis, and we're headed down through Galilee, and Jesus begins to teach more and more, and over the next weeks we're going to be talking about parables and so forth. But they finally get to Jerusalem, and Jesus, if you know the story, again, I ask your apology, your forgiveness, if these are not stories you're familiar with, you can read them here in Luke 19. But Jesus rides a donkey as a symbol of a king coming, and he rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Anybody want to guess what day of the month that has to be as we put the calendar back together again? It's the 10th. It's the 10th of the month when the lamb is to be selected. And so Jesus rides in, and the people say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They don't know they're doing it, but in the imagery and the metaphor that God has provided for us, this sort of has to be how this all works out. Jesus comes on the 10th, and he is selected to be the lamb. Over the next chapter and a half or so, Jesus is inspected. In that same way, the lamb was to be, make sure he's unblemished, right? So over these next couple chapters, if you look through and just read through the headings, you see that people come and ask Jesus questions, and they test him. And the Pharisees come, and they test him. They ask him about paying taxes. And the Sadducees come, and they talk to him about resurrection. But when you get to verse 40 of chapter 20, they no longer dared ask him anything. He had proved himself to be correct, to have no fault. And so they stopped asking questions. The same thing happens in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. There comes a point where they dare not ask him anything else. He has been evaluated. He's been checked. He is unblemished. In fact, we see it again at his, right before his crucifixion, at his trial with Pilate and Herod. They ask him questions, and they look at him, and Pilate says three separate times, I find no grounds for this man to die. He is unblemished. So he spends those days being inspected, as it were, until ultimately he is going to be crucified on the 14th. At the same time as the Passover lambs were to be sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul actually uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, Jesus, our Passover lamb. It's not something I'm trying to wiggle in. It's out of Scripture. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, if you're like me, you've got some issues or some concerns about this calendar and how this all fits together, because we understand that perhaps Jesus was sharing the Passover meal with the disciples one night, and then the next day he's crucified, supposedly along with the Passover lambs. How does that work? And I've always had a hard time with that, and so I was a little gun-shy about even sharing this, but during this past week's study, I came across an explanation that seems to make sense to me, and you can study it further for yourself. It is uncertain, so I don't want to make it sound like I've figured it all out, but here's an option. Here's a possibility. As we looked into Exodus chapter 12, the instructions were that every family would select an animal and slaughter it for their Passover lamb. However, through the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, there were many times when the people turned away from God and they had to be called back to God, and they were turned away from God and they had to be called back to God. And so we have a couple kings in particular, known as reformer kings, if you will, Hezekiah and Josiah. And when they came to power, they said, listen, we've read the law and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be celebrating the Passover. And to make sure we do it right, we're going to do it at the temple, which isn't quite right. But they didn't want it to be mixed in with the other religions that had found their way into the Israelites' people's practice. And so those kings said, okay, on the 14th, we're going to celebrate the Passover at the temple. And as things worked out, it would appear that those who practice the Passover at home do it on the evening of the beginning of the 14th. If you know anything about the Jewish calendar, they start their evening, they start their day at the evening. It's evening and morning, the first day. So the evening of the 14th is the first part of the 14th, and so those who celebrate in their homes would slaughter the animal then, have the meal that night. But those who were practicing a temple Passover would do that on the 14th during the day. So we've had the evening and the day. Right before it turns to the 15th, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would sacrifice the animals between 3 and 5 p.m. Again, there could be other explanations for this, but this is the first time it's sort of made sense to me how Jesus could celebrate the Passover with the disciples and be the Passover lamb for the nation of Israel and for us. So, with that in mind, let's move on. Let's look at this intersection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. It happens in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Actually happens at some level within John, but John focuses on other parts of this Last Supper that they celebrate together. John focuses on the foot washing and so forth. The other Gospels don't mention that. But if you start in Luke chapter 22... I'm going to read some more, so if you have your Bible, follow along, or if you don't have one with you, there's one in the pew that's the same translation that I'm reading from. But let's start in chapter 22 at the beginning. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover. That's what I warned you about. They've kind of rolled these things together. Passover, Lord's Supper, Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's all sort of one big holiday, one big celebration, one big remembrance, if you will. So that festival is coming. It was drawing near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the people. They were looking to put Jesus to death. But they were afraid of the people, so they couldn't just go grab him and take him away. They had to find a time when they could do it. I believe it's Matthew says they were looking for a treacherous way to arrest and kill him. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who is numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and the temple police how he could hand them over to him. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. Well, then the day of unleavened bread came. Well, the day of unleavened bread doesn't come until after Passover. So this is the day of Passover comes, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for us so we can eat it." What's involved in Passover preparation? Well, obviously the lamb, which they would have selected earlier. And the house has to be cleared out of all leaven. It has to be an unleavened house. Leaven represents sin, and so it had to be purified. So all of this had to be done. "Go and prepare it." "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, Jerusalem, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." So they went and found it, just as he told them, and they prepared for the Passover. When the hour came that evening, after the lamb has been slaughtered, it's time to sit down and celebrate the Passover together. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And now comes the two things that we celebrate as the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. Verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you." So we have in this portion of the celebration of the Passover meal, Jesus connecting himself with it, saying, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, remember me. Remember what I've done. I am going to suffer. I'm going to be that Passover lamb. My blood is the covering, the mark of distinction, the mark of significance that will allow you to be passed over from the punishment that is due. Remember me in these things. So if Jesus is the Passover lamb, then what is he the substitute for? What does he deliver from? And what outcome does that bring? Or what outcome does that at least offer? So let's return to our chart and we'll compare Passover with the Lord's Supper. It's true, instead of us being slaves to Egypt, we are slaves to sin. The Bible tells us that everyone has sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. So we're slaves to sin. Because of that, we face God's judgment that would bring spiritual death, which looks like being separated from God, spiritual death. And so God offers this Lamb of God. John 1:29, the first time John the Baptist speaks, or that we hear him speak directly of Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world." And so God has made this offer in the same way he made the offer to the Israelites in Egypt. And so we have the same question: how will we respond? The Israelites, when they heard the offer, they bowed down and worshiped. And then they went and did what he said. They obeyed. So that's our question as we continue through this conversation. What is your response to God's offer? Do you worship him? Do you recognize who he is? Do you see that he is king over all creation? He's offered his son so that you could have a relationship with God. And will you obey? As it continues, instead of physical life, now what he's buying for us, what he's redeeming us for, is eternal life. We talked about this some last week. Those who lose their life for because of Jesus will save it. That was eternal life. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. And so then we're free from sin, or free from the penalty of sin. As we grow to be more like Jesus, we become free from the power of sin in our lives. And ultimately, when we are with Jesus, we will be free from the presence of sin. That's all part and parcel of this offer God has made through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And ultimately, our promised land is to be with God, with Jesus, in heaven. So with Jesus as our Passover lamb, we can begin to see that the Lord's Supper is sort of a new approach to Passover. It carries some of the same issues. It's not the original Passover where lambs were slaughtered, but it's where Jesus gave his life for us. It's not an annual memoriam necessarily, but the Bible tells us that as often as we do it, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes back. So what does the Lord's Supper mean? It's a symbol. It's a memoriam of what God has done to deliver his people, the church, from the slavery of sin and its penalty, and instead to grant us eternal life through Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. We do it together because this is an issue of communion. We all participate together. In Egypt, there was one per household or per a couple households, and they were all together in that celebration. With Jesus, he died for all man, the sin of all mankind. And so everyone who participates is united together. And so we do it together as a family. It's a family event. And so I encourage you, if you are part of the family, to participate. So how often are we to celebrate this thing? Well, as I said, the Passover was an annual memoriam. It was called out to be annual on a certain day of the month, of a certain month of the year. But Paul tells us nothing about that. Jesus doesn't set a schedule. He doesn't say anything about that. Only what Paul says, that as often as we do it, we're to remember Jesus and proclaim his death. Now, on the practical aspect of that, we don't want it to become rote. We don't want it to become ritualistic. And so we have chosen not to do it every week. Every time we get together, we have the Lord's Supper. That would be possible. That would be appropriate as long as we kept it with the proper recognition of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we don't want to do it every year. We don't want to lose track of what Jesus has done for us. So we, in this church family, have chosen to do it monthly. Now the tough question. Who should participate? Using the Passover as a template, we saw that foreigners weren't supposed to do it. It was only people who were part of the covenant people, the covenant family of God. We apply that concept by inviting to the table only those who have committed themselves to follow Jesus. To those who have become children of God by receiving Christ, by believing in his name. Do you believe God the Creator has established an opportunity for you to have a relationship with him by Jesus Christ dying in your place, shedding his blood so that you could be covered with it, participating in the body to demonstrate that I'm part of it? This is just a symbol of it. If you don't eat this, it doesn't mean that you're not part of God's family, but this is a way to show that you are. Do you believe those things? Have you received his forgiveness? And have you committed yourself to follow him? And if the answer to that is no, then I would encourage you not to participate in the Lord's Supper today. This is not for you. It really wouldn't mean anything for you. And we're warned against that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul encourages those who are preparing to participate to be sure that they should do so. To examine themselves, to confirm that they're properly recognizing the body of Christ, the sacrifice made, the grace offered, and the forgiveness received. Bottom line is, it's only bread and juice to you. If it's only bread and juice to you, don't take communion today. Let's read 1 Corinthians 27 to 32. This is where Paul talks about, he's talking to the church in Corinth, and they've got some issues with the Lord's Supper. They're not really practicing it properly, if you will. And so he confronts them with some issues. Starting in verse 37, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep." Paul's saying that if we're not handling this properly, God will, in effect, maybe punish us. Punish is usually not the right word. God is always trying to restore us. But he doesn't want us to go so far as to be false in our understanding or to turn against what he has offered to us. And so that is why many were sick and ill among them. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. We'd rather be judged by God than condemned with the world. And so we're to examine ourselves, the same issue. Do we believe? Have we committed ourselves to follow Jesus? And if so, you're invited to participate. You're encouraged to participate that we might be unified as the body of Christ. Now, this time of examination is not a time to say, "Oh, I'm out." It's a time to evaluate the need for change. Perhaps this is the first time you've had some understanding of Jesus' death on your behalf and how it ties with other things, and that there's actually an offer for you to be reconciled to God. Perhaps this is the first time that's come. Well, now's the time to respond to that. You don't walk away and say, "Well, I don't belong there because I haven't done it." But it's an offer to you to respond even now. And so in a few minutes, we're going to have some music for us to use as a time of reflection. And if during that time of reflection, you you decide or you have decided that you want to commit yourself to follow Christ, then I invite you to come forward and one of the deacons or elders or our wives will pray with you that you might be part of the covenant people. Or perhaps you, as a believer, you've committed yourself to follow Jesus, but you're sure that you're not really doing that right now. You've wandered or drifted in some fashion. This time of examination is not to say, oh, I can't do it today, maybe later when I get myself straightened out. It's not about you getting yourself straightened out anyway. But again, to come to God and ask for forgiveness, to repent and be restored, so that when we take communion in just a few minutes, you will have restored that relationship and you will be appropriate in participating in the Lord's Supper. It's not a call to declare yourself unworthy, because none of us are worthy. It's an opportunity to turn or return to Christ. So I encourage you to take some time to do that. As Dana comes, be diligent to examine yourself. It's not just the message is over, now we have to wait for this to start, but a time for you personally to examine yourself. Where do I stand? What do I believe? Have I committed myself to follow Jesus? Am I following Jesus the way he would have me do? We talked about it a lot last week, denying ourselves and taking up our cross. If that's the commitment you've made, then you are invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and power and your offer of this substitution of Christ on our behalf, that we might be clean, purified, that our sin would be removed and we could have a relationship with you that we don't deserve, but that you offer just the same. Lord, as we examine ourselves, help us to see where we need to recommit to you, what we need to set aside, what decisions we need to make or relationships we need to address to walk in obedience to you. Lord, we want to worship you during this time. We want to obey you. And then we want to participate together as a family in this offer that you've given us as a memoriam of what you've done to restore us to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, our Passover lamb. Amen.